If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Ephesians chapter 2. Today we're going to conclude this little mini-series on why I love the church and why you should too. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verses 20 to 22. Let's look to the Lord once more and ask His blessing. Father, we ask that You would open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts, that we may hear, that we may live. Lord, we pray that You would speak to us this morning. We acknowledge that I'm a frail, imperfect instrument, and so we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would anoint the preaching and proclaiming of Your word, and may every hearer also be anointed in a way that they will receive Your word and rejoice in Your word and obey Your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at these pictures of the local church found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And I want to remind you that I believe that you could probably summarize these pictures in two characteristics of the kind of local church that would be so attractive that it would be almost like moths to a fire. There's something supernaturally attractive to this kind of organism, the local church. And I think one of them is Ephesians keeps referencing the importance of proclaiming truth. So a gospel-preaching biblical church is one that proclaims truth. But not only is there truth, there's a togetherness, if I could use that word. There's a compelling community that's seen in this supernatural organism called the church. So we could say that a church needs not only to communicate the truth, but there ought to be something very compelling about its community. Another way of thinking about it is that the church, by proclaiming truth, one of the ways we do that is what I'm doing right now, ought to give the message of the gospel credibility, that it should be proclaimed in such a bold and at times apologetic way, that not apology in the sense of saying sorry, but giving the reasons behind what we believe, that it convinces people of the truth. So communicating truth is important. I don't think anyone would argue that it's not. But do we see as equally important the community of the local church? The kind of intimacy that these pictures are supposed to show us what is supposed to happen in a church body. I kind of think, and I think it's a good little metaphor, of a church that has all truth, it communicates truth, but doesn't have much community. It's kind of like a tire that's about to lose all of its air. Have you ever noticed? You hate to see that light come on and then you feel the rumble. But sometimes, have you noticed that a tire that's losing air rapidly keeps the air for a little bit until you stop, and then it goes, right? You know, it just all ends at once. I think a church that only proclaims truth but is not enjoying the kind of community that you see in places like the book of Ephesians, it's like a tire that's losing its air. It's still functioning in some ways, and sometimes it can function for a little while and people don't notice that it doesn't have the air. But this community, these pictures that He's given us are supposed to remind us that there's more to the church than just being proclaimers of truth. And we all know that you could have a church that is all about community and not about communication of the truth. And those churches can be silly and not very deep, and what holds them together has nothing to do with the truth of God's word. But we can also have churches that are so focused on truth that they don't focus on community and togetherness, and they're a church that comes across very harsh and cold and uncaring. What do we want? Either or? No, we want both, right? And these pictures are supposed to help us with that. He's given us three pictures, and just as a reminder, I won't preach them again, but the first picture is we are now, as the people of God, citizens in a new nation, a new humanity. He's taken out of these two old groups, the groups of Gentiles that were without hope in this world, and the Jews. and he's made a new humanity, and we're now citizens of that new kingdom. Praise be to God. There's no longer a wall of partition, of hostility between those two groups of people. We're the new people of God. But citizens, I wanted you to see that these synonyms, they're not really synonyms. They're pictures that kind of increase and elevate. What I mean by that is the citizenship, that's a great truth to know, but it's not very warm. The next picture was the one we considered last week, being part of the family of God. So we are brothers and sisters. God's our Father. Jesus is our older brother. And there's wonderful community in that. Now, it may be difficult for you to see this as an elevation, but it actually is. Because we all know what it's like, perhaps, to have a family member who's estranged from the family. They're still part of the family, but they're estranged from the family. They don't interact much with the family. Perhaps they haven't called or talked to anybody in the family for years, but they're still part of the family. So we understand that even in a family, you can be estranged and not be really part of the family dynamic, but still be part of the family. That is not true with building blocks. Building blocks have a purpose, and the purpose is to be together with other building blocks. And now that is going to be the picture that he uses the most verses to talk about. And I want you to see it in verse 20. Here it is. Built on, talking about the household of God, which leads him to this third picture. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, that's Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's the big idea here in these few verses. Our local church, East Brandywine Baptist Church, right now is in the process of being built together to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And part of that process was when we gathered together today as believers. So what this sentence is saying is that we and every other local church is in the process of being built together as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's the theology, and again, sometimes I see glaze on eyes when I give you just a straight premise. So let's break it down with three words, or four words, maybe a few more than four words. We're going to look at the foundation, we're going to look at the cornerstone, the building blocks, and then finally, this holy temple, this finished holy temple. Okay, so first of all, the foundation. Do you see it there in our text? Verse 20 says that this household, now we experience living in a family, but we often refer to our family as the location wherewith we live, right? We call it our home. Although we know it's just a house. That's not where the family is. The family is the relationship. It's the people. I think it's a good idea for us to remember that the church is the same way. 999 Horseshoe Pike is where we have a building, where we get to come together. But the church is not the walls, you see. It's not those walls. It's not the carpet. It's not the pews. It's the people, right? So what he's going to say here is he's talking about a household, a family, and that leads him to help us understand that we each, as believers, are actually building blocks. We're bricks in this assembling temple where the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us when we gather together. So, first of all, look at the foundation. Foundations aren't very classy, usually. They're not very special. You may love your foundation at your house, and maybe when you have guests come over, you say, let's go down to the basement. I'd like to show you my foundation. It's really secure. It's really nice. We don't think much about their beauty, but we understand their necessity, don't we? No building will stand without a good foundation. And so what he's saying here is there is a foundation to the church, and without that foundation, you don't really have a church. You just have a group of people. So it's really important for us to identify what is the foundation of the local church. This may have surprised you. You were asked before we read our text, and somebody said, what's the foundation of the local church? Maybe you would have said Jesus Christ. And that wouldn't have been a necessarily wrong answer. But that is not the answer here, is it? He says the foundation of the local church is the what? The apostles and the prophets. Anybody surprised by that? Okay, how do we work with that? Does that mean their bodies were actually the foundation? What does that mean? I do know in that new heaven and new earth, when it comes down to New Jerusalem, it's a cube, and on its foundations and its gates, we have the apostles. So maybe that's what he's referring to. What exactly does it mean to have the prophets and the apostles, or the apostles and the prophets, as the order is given here, to be our foundation? Well, it's a very helpful thing to ask, but I'm going to ask you just to do a little review in your mind. I think you can come up with the answer on your own as you review Scripture. Do you remember in Matthew 16 where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Upon this rock I will build my what? Church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What is he saying there? He's saying that the same confession that the Apostle Peter was giving, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, this wonderful gospel, this wonderful word is what he is going to build his church on. Now, there's a lot of discussion about exactly who are the prophets here. Are we talking about Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? The order seems to lend itself to New Testament prophets. But when you look at the context, when he's been talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he's been talking about the middle wall of partition that has been brought down, it appears that what he's specifically talking about is the message that both prophets, old and new, and apostles of the New Testament gave. Revelation, Scripture, prophecies. So both the speaking prophets and the writing prophets and the writing apostles, they gave us the doctrine. And we see this early on, don't we, with the early church in Acts 2. What are they doing in small groups in Socratic methodology? They're studying the apostles' what? Doctrine, their teaching. I really think what he is saying here is that the church is built on the Word of God. It's built on the revelation given to the prophets and given to the apostles. Their message, their teaching, their explanation of the mystery of the church. All of that is what the church is built on. Now that helps us because we are automatically able to say, okay, so actually what brings unity to a local church? What brings the togetherness? What brings the kumbaya? Is not necessarily how you're feeling. You may not be feeling it right now. Have you ever heard believers say, I'm not feeling it right now? Okay, maybe you will be next week. All right. Does it really matter if we're feeling it? I want you to just turn back over to, or back to, or forward to Ephesians 4. Because in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about how the gospel is lived out in the church. Then he's going to talk about how the gospel is lived out in the world. How we're to live in a way that is similar or in equality with our calling. And so here in Ephesians 4, he's going to talk about maintaining a unity in the church that wasn't created by Christians who decided they've got a lot of similar characteristics. Let's get together on Sundays. Now, what does he say in Ephesians 4? Look at it in verse number 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he's going to give us 7 doctrinal affirmations. Some of you are really not feeling it now. But here's where he's going to point to the unity. The unity of the church is not necessarily about feelings. It's not really necessarily about friendships, that we got a lot in common outside the church, and so we like to hang out together when we worship as well as when we're golfing or hunting. No, he's saying it's not necessarily friendship. It's not necessarily feelings. It's actually this faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's what Jude 3 says, that we're to earnestly contend for this body of doctrine that was given to the saints through the apostles and the prophets. Look at it here now. He's going to give us those 7 acclamations. He says there's one body, one church, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So now he's going to talk about the diversity of giftedness, but the unity of the local church is founded on the Scriptures, on God's revelation. Again, I don't need to necessarily illustrate for you how important a foundation is, but just a few years ago, you may recall when the Surfside condos in Miami in 21 collapsed. Now, my understanding is there was already some work orders that were sent out about the danger and what was going on in the foundation of that particular condo unit. 98 people, I think, died and perished when it collapsed. But further investigation has found that underneath the decking of the pool, there was water leaking, and what had happened is there was a separation from the foundation and the actual building. And that caused it to crumble completely. What will cause a church to crumble from its God-ordained, God-created unity of the Spirit? It will be removing ourselves from being closely attached, cemented to the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When Scripture gets diminished or when Scripture is downplayed and men's and women's immediate needs, their immediate emotional needs, perhaps their immediate individual needs take priority rather than what do the Scriptures say, then the foundation begins to be removed from the building. We're not destroying the foundation, you understand. God's word shall never fail. God's word will never return to him void. But folks, is it possible for us, even as a local church, to begin to build our individual lives on something besides the Scriptures? To build our families on something other than the Scriptures? And ultimately to have a local church that's become accustomed to living life apart from being grounded in the apostles and the prophets. I believe it's very possible, and I just want to exhort us as a local church that we need to be, as Bible believers, allowing our lives to be shaped and built upon the Scriptures. Jesus illustrated this, didn't he, on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, those that hear the word don't do it. They don't attach themselves to the apostles and the prophets. They don't attach themselves to God's revealed word. What are they like? They're like someone who builds their house on sand. And you know the song, right? The rains came down, right? So, and down that house went. But those that built on the rock, the stone of God's revealed word, they withstood the storms. So how are we doing on that regard? I just want to remind us that this doesn't start just on Sundays. And I believe when we gather together and the importance of saying we want to make sure that everything we do here is scriptural, that's really huge. And I want to make those applications in just a second. But I think it starts actually individually and it starts as families about the priority and the emphasis we give on the Bible and the Scriptures. Do we allow our mind to be laid on the Scriptures and our will and our heart? Here's a little test. When you are making a decision, maybe small, maybe big, do you find yourselves kind of rehearsing what you know about the Word of God before you make those decisions? Are you able to say, okay, I'm just going to kind of do a little Rolodex here. I'm going to do a little word search or a topic search through the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. And then I'm going to think about any narratives in the history books. And was there anything said in the prophets or the poets that I can recall that would have its bearing on this particular decision? And then I'm going to look over and I'm going to think through the Gospels and I'm going to think through that one history book in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And I'm going to think through the letters, the epistles. And then maybe there's something also in the book of Revelation that's going to help me with this decision. Do you have yourself in a system of at least saying, okay, I want to make sure when I make this decision, I'm as close to the foundation as possible? Or am I talking a language you don't understand? I want to encourage us as a church that this is a discipline that every believer should begin to practice. That we allow the Scriptures to dwell in us richly. It was Spurgeon who said, I want to know the Scriptures so well that if I were pricked, I would bleed bibline. What about our church, though? I want to encourage us at a low level. Maybe that's not a low level. Maybe it's a high level. One of the things I noticed sometimes when we were out visiting churches when we were on sabbatical is we would come to some churches and we'd look around, and even though the preaching was from the Bible, no one had their own. And I just want to encourage you as God's people that we do need to be Bereans. We do need to fact check whoever's preaching from the pulpit. You certainly need to fact check me to see if this is what the Scriptures teach. So BYOB, bring your own Bible. bring your own Bible to church. I love the sound of those pages turning. Not for too long, but I love the sound of those pages turning as we visit the Scriptures. But also as a church, we should always be, this was kind of like a little catchphrase after the Reformation, we should always be reforming. What does that mean? That means that there are going to be things that we've emphasized perhaps at this local church, and we as we study the Scriptures, we find out we were emphasizing it in the wrong way, or we were giving it too high a priority. Or our worship needs to change, or our approach to evangelism needs to change, or we've learned the Scriptures and there are needs that we are overlooking that we have not been focused on. I wasn't here at the time, but my understanding is in 2009, our church covenant that we're going to say together at our annual family meeting in a little while was radically changed. In that covenant, it was an old Baptist covenant that had a lot of things that were agreed upon that were extra-biblical. Fine to believe them, but you couldn't tether them to Scripture. And the church family, under the leadership of the pastors and the deacons at that point, said, we need to actually tether what we promise to one another to the Bible. We can't be making promises that are interpretations. They're not necessarily founded in the Scriptures. So in 2009, our church covenant was completely changed. And I actually am very encouraged every time I recite it. I hope you are too as members, because every one of those can be really traced to Scripture passages. I only use that as an example, is there may be other areas of this local church as God continues to grow us that we say, what needs to change? How are we allowing ourselves to keep going closer and closer to the foundation? Now, this is where the confusion comes in. I thought Jesus was the foundation, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I've laid a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, that's sort of, it's kind of a yes answer to both. The apostles and the prophets are the foundations, but also Jesus, because he's the cornerstone. That's our second point. If you'll turn back to Ephesians 2, it says that we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus being the chief, or being the cornerstone. He's called the chief cornerstone in other passages. Now, what exactly is a cornerstone? Well, there are ceremonial cornerstones, and then there are functional cornerstones. He's referring to an actual functional cornerstone. And I'm not a mason. I'm not a carpenter. I know very little. And it'll be obvious when I start talking about it. But I did do some research on the biblical idea of a cornerstone, and that biblical idea, I think, is still reflected in some building today. But the cornerstone back then was the first stone set in the construction of the masonry foundation. It was right there on the corner, as it speaks of a cornerstone. But it was basically the level stone, and it kept everything in the foundation even. It helped the architect trace the walls and the arches throughout the dwelling place of the building. So that cornerstone was of most importance, because the entire structure could be Leaning Tower of Pisa if it's not adequately placed. So by calling Jesus the cornerstone, this is rich in Old Testament verses as well as New Testament verses. You may remember in Psalm 118 we're told that this cornerstone had been rejected, but it turned out to be the chief cornerstone. And then Acts pulls it up, and Peter in his preaching begins to say Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected, but now he's become the chief cornerstone. The Lord Jesus actually speaks of himself as the chief cornerstone, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were ready to kill him when he said that. So what is it saying when it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone? So the apostles and prophets, and I believe that to be primarily for the local church, the revelation from the apostles and prophets. Where does Jesus fit into that? Well, what we need to understand is that the major theme and major message of the apostles and the prophets is Jesus Christ. And this scarlet cord can be seen from Genesis to Revelation, and he is the hero of the Bible. He said of himself, I'm the master key. Luke 24, he began to tell them, listen, the prophets and the writings and the Psalms, they're all about me. The law, it's all about me. So what does it mean that Jesus is the cornerstone of the local church? Well, in part, we should remember that the cornerstone is part of the foundation. It's a fixed angle of the building that becomes a standard from which the architect traced the walls and the entire structure throughout. So when we're talking about the church, Jesus Christ must be preeminent in our worship, in our preaching, in our teaching. Jesus Christ is the one who is supposed to get the spotlight every time we gather as His people. But I also want to remind us that a local church could potentially build on another cornerstone. And what we refer to now as a ceremonial cornerstone versus a functional cornerstone. I'm going to tell you about two ceremonial cornerstones. And if you want, as you leave today, you can see them with your own eyes. In our glass atrium out there, right before you get into the outside, you'll notice on the right, if you're walking out the doors, that there is a ceremonial cornerstone from our first meeting house, the East Brandywine Meeting House that was built in 1842. Then you're going to see the cornerstone, a ceremonial cornerstone from 1968 that says, "To God be the glory." That one was for this building when it was built in 1968. But now, once the renovation happened in 2011 or so, those both were moved out to the foyer. Those are ceremonial. Even when they were placed there, they were ceremonial. They weren't really the masonry cornerstone. Now, why did I bring that up? Because I understand in my own heart the proclivity and the temptation of using Jesus Christ ceremonially as my cornerstone. I can talk and pray and sing a lot about that, but actually Brian Fuller has a different cornerstone to my life. You know what I'm talking about? So I can have one that I call my cornerstone, but actually where I find my security and my strength and my confidence in life is not Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. For full disclosure, I struggle as the lead pastor of this church and another church I pastored with finding my cornerstone, my functional cornerstone in the success of the church. You say, "Oh, it's true. If things are going well at church, I can find a lot of confidence in that." What I'm functionally doing is my cornerstone isn't Jesus Christ. That's just ceremonial. I've got him placed up here where everybody can see him. I can talk about him, and I've got him in my atrium of my house. But really, functionally, it is everything going well at my job. Maybe you have a different functional cornerstone. You would say Jesus Christ is it, but it's really a certain relationship. If that's going well, if the family's going well, if the kids are doing well, then life's good. Maybe it is your employment as well. Maybe it's your own health and your exercise. And if that's all in order, or your finances, if there's a good rainy day fund in the bank account, that's your functional cornerstone. How can we apply this even to our own church? I think there's a variety of ways. We can want to be known as the church that's known for this or that, when actually what we should be known for, not just ceremonially but functionally, is Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So let's look at the third one, the building blocks. Now, he doesn't use the specific words that Bridget read from 1 Peter chapter 2. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, he uses that same Old Testament passage from Psalm 118 where Jesus is described as the cornerstone that was rejected but now has become the chief cornerstone. He calls us bricks there. So I'm looking at a bunch of bricks. Don't you feel good? Well, you're looking at one too? Okay, so he calls us building blocks. But we're going to talk about something real basic here. We understand that these stones, these building blocks that were placed in the temple, were on many occasions different sizes, different shapes, intended for a specific place in the wall or in the structure. When we were on our trip to Israel, about this time, a little later last year, we were able to go downstairs, down in this, felt like a dungeon, to see some of the massive stones that Herod the Great had installed there, kind of as the foundation of the temple. They're amazing, and they're still trying to figure out, how did he get them there? How did he place them in such a tongue and groove fashion? It's pretty amazing. But when you go down there, you kind of go, okay, now I get it. I know why this structure has such stability, because of these building blocks down here, and they're almost tongue and groove. They're fitted together where the strength is not necessarily in the cement that holds them together, but I don't even think there was any. It was the weight and their placement that gave them the very strength that they have. Do you understand that a building block is not of any real purpose if it's not put together with other building blocks? I just said something deep. Building blocks are really of no value if they're not connected with other building blocks. For instance, what are building blocks for? They're intended, their purpose is to create a structure, a building, to give human safety from storms and snow and wind. Nature is cruel, and we would not survive if we didn't have shelter. So building blocks are intended to be together to provide us shelter. So if you have ever been tempted to just hold on to one building block thinking that would provide you shelter, don't do it. It was never intended for that. The purpose of building blocks is only accomplished when it is connected together with other building blocks. Now, this is a really basic metaphor, but I want us to see the picture here. What he's saying is the church is the church, and only purposes are being fulfilled when those building blocks are connected very closely with one another. And when they're not connected closely with one another, it is of no purpose. I know there's some in this room like me. A few Halloweens ago, I had a car that was deemed totaled because I was in a massive dangerous situation, almost drowned under the South Callan Bridge. I'll tell you about that later. There's some debate about whether I almost drowned or not. But what I didn't want to hear was the next day, insurance agent comes, he says, your car is totaled. I'm looking at that car and saying, all the pieces are still there. Every piece is still there. It's wet, but every piece is still there. Why is it total? Well, it's total because it can no longer conduct the purpose for which it was created, drive. Okay, can't do that. And it's going to be so expensive to repair it and make it do its purpose, we're totaling it, right? Do you realize that we may appear to be completely functional, but if we have basically caused ourselves to be estranged from other members of the local church, we are not fulfilling our purpose. Lone Ranger Christians who just think, I'm going to live my Christian life by myself, but not a close connection to other members of a local church, you are not fulfilling your God-ordained purpose. And if you're struggling, you should be. I'm not trying to be unkind. You're trying to drive a totaled car. You were intended to be built together with other blocks like me. Isn't that encouraging? Other blocks like me and other blocks all around you. You were intended to be very closely connected with those blocks. So, folks, when we are considering the local church, do we let these pictures kind of influence us? How do you view the local church? I mean, this is the day of the individual. This is the day of the American who we aren't into community as much as we're into whatever fulfills me. That's why many will go to a church and it's either too trendy or too traditional. The music is too contemporary or too traditional. Too old a people or too young a people. Too rich a people, too poor a people. Diverse or not diverse enough. I mean, this is the way we view our church now. So we've taken on the American kind of assessment. And so this almost sounds strange that we would actually say, no, I want to be connected to a local church, understanding that the building blocks are still going to have as many needs, perhaps, or more needs than I have. Do we see the importance of this little metaphor? And if I could just say this, sometimes people say to me, where in the Bible does it talk about church membership? And my answer is, like, everywhere. Like, everywhere. I mean, if you're looking for that word, you're not going to find it. But basically everywhere. We're supposed to be covenanted together in community so close that we're like building blocks. We can't function if we don't have each other. And I realize that when I read this, I'm like, Lord, please allow us to experience some of this. I'm not going to act like this is what's going on all the time here at East Brandywine Baptist Church. I mean, we're just so closely knit that we're like building blocks. But this is what we are and what God wants us to become. That's why he gives us these pictures. Maybe I could ask you this further. How do you react to Hebrews 13:17 that says, submit to those spiritual leaders that God has given you, for they watch for your soul as those who will one day give an account. I just want to know, if you're like opposed to any type of church membership, how do you deal with that verse? Here's why I ask. Because I don't think that you would just go through town, anybody in town who says, I'm a spiritual leader, you're supposed to obey me. You know, go make me a tuna fish sandwich. You're probably going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Right? Is there a group of spiritual leaders that you have submitted to? Is there a church family that you've covenanted together so you can at least try to reflect some of these pictures? That's all I'm going to say about church membership. But I do want to remind you that if you're looking for the words church membership, you will come out without them. But I think the pictures all make us come to a conclusion. There needs to be some type of close family unity so that we know who's part of the flock and who's not. Finally, there is something that happens here every Lord's Day by God bringing all these blocks together. So this is the good news, all right? So here it is, the finished holy temple. Look at verse 22. In Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What he is saying here is that not only do we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that individual believers, as soon as you trust in Christ, you know who comes to live in you? Who comes to live in you? The Holy Spirit of God. But sometimes we only take that individually and we forget about 1 Corinthians 3 that says actually the Holy Spirit and this passage actually dwells with God's people when they come together. That this is now, as all these bricks come together, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell with us. This takes church attendance to a whole new level, doesn't it? That when we come together as the church, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us? Do we think like that? I want to just give you this in conclusion on this last point. If you're looking for like major themes in your Bible, and you've got a simple mind like me, and you're trying to say, okay, I'd like to summarize one of these major themes. This is just one of them. It's not the only one. But one of the themes about the Scriptures is God always intended to dwell with His people. So in Eden, what happened? God was dwelling with Adam and Eve. But as soon as sin entered the world, there's a cherubim with a sword. They can't come back into the presence of God. And the Hebrew word for presence of God indicates coming to the face of God, being able to see His face. And we know throughout the Scriptures, no one can see God or they'll die. But then we see like small visitations of God's presence dwelling with men. Like we have Jacob, and he sees the ladder, right? Remember that? Shake your head if you remember that. Or we got Moses, and he sees this burning bush, and he takes his shoes off, and he says, I'm on holy ground. But then we've got a more permanent temporary. We've got the tabernacle. And God's Shekinah glory there is in the Holy of Holies. And then we have the temple. And you know that no one could enter that, but once a year, the high priest, after weeks of washing and being ready and prepared for that. And what was on that veil? Embroidered what? Cherubim. A reminder that to enter the presence of God now will require the sword. Blood will have to be shed. And then we're not surprised, are we, when we come to John chapter 1 and Jesus, we're told, came to tabernacle with us. No one has seen God, but in the face of Jesus, we behold the glory of God, 2 Corinthians. And then we're told that ultimately, when the new heaven and new earth comes down, there's going to be a cube. And it says it in Revelation 19, that once again, God will dwell with His people. I love that line in Is He Worthy? Will God once again dwell with His people? He will! This is going to happen again. So if you were thinking of the Scriptures as like a string of pearls, you can actually pull this theme and you can see it all the way from Genesis to Revelation that God intends to dwell with His people again. But what about the already and not yet? What about this interlude between Jesus' first coming and His second coming and the church? Glad you asked. He says it right here. He's dwelling with His people as the building blocks come together. The church now has a special indwellment of the Spirit because they are Christ's bride. And when we come together, Do we anticipate that Holy Spirit of God will be with us? That as the members of the body come together, we're being constructed into a dwelling place for the Spirit. We're not just talking about we want to get a bigger building. Should we go with pews or chairs? What color paint should we have? What program should we run? Folks, maybe all those things are important to talk about at some point. But I hope there's some anticipation. When we come together as blocks, we're going to make a temple. And the Spirit of God will dwell with us. The Lord Jesus, in this interlude, in His ministry, we notice in the last week of His life, what does He do when He comes into the temple? Meek and mild Jesus throws over tables and runs out the money changers. And the disciples remembered after He resurrected, the zeal of the Father's house has eaten Him up. That's what's going on. So He's coming into the temple and He's going to make it holy. Folks, we realize that this is called not just any temple, but a holy temple. What should we expect as we gather with God's people week after week? We should expect that we are more and more wholly giving ourselves to Jesus Christ and to the Lord. What does holy mean? Sometimes we primarily think holy means sinless. Not necessarily. Why was a pot unholy, but then when it was put in the temple became holy? Was simply saying that it's now separated completely for God's use. And what Jesus was saying is the temple was a place that was supposed to be the dwelling place of God on earth. But now we have this wonderful institution called the church. So, with these three pictures, does our commitment to the local church reflect properly our understanding of these three metaphors? Only you can answer that as a family, as a person. Does your commitment to attending, giving, serving, loving, worshiping, becoming vulnerable in relationships, does our present commitment make these pictures look like fairy tales? Or are we saying, no, I'm starting to see those pictures actually in this local church that I'm part of? May it be true that God is actually progressively changing our church, amen, to become like we see in these three pictures. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to You that we are easily moved away from our foundation. We begin to look at the Scriptures, if we're not careful, as a book about You and not from You. So rather than submitting to it, we think it's a book to debate or perhaps even to discard or throw on the floor or put in the back seat until Sunday comes again. Lord, we pray that we would love Your words, that we would see them as sweet, as vital. Lord, reveal to us when we have replaced our Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone of our lives and of our church to being a functional or ceremonial cornerstone. And Lord, we pray that we would see the importance of being built together. Forgive us, Lord, when we have put our own individual tastes and needs and agendas and tangents above building the unity of the body based on things like the seven acclamations or affirmations found in Ephesians 4. And Lord, we pray that we'd have a sense of anticipation that every time we come together as Your people, as building blocks, that You, Holy Spirit, are with us. You're making us holy, completely given over to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, change Your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.